The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
As you take your Bibles out and turn with me to Romans chapter 4, one last announcement pertaining to something that is a part of our DNA and ethos at Westside, and that is we are a church plant that plants churches. We have planted a church on the east side of Vancouver called Reality. We have a campus on the north shore of Vancouver called Westside North Shore, and by God's grace and much prayer, we are planning in the process of putting together another church plant, a standalone church plant under the leadership of Brett Landry and his wife Allison, called Christ City Church. And this Friday, there is an info meeting, as you can see, at 7:30 at the Marple Oak Ridge Community Center. The reason why it's there is because it's in the area generally of where that plant is going to be. And so you'll find out much about that this Friday. This is a night, not just necessarily for those people who said, yes, I want to be a part of that plant, but it's for those of you that want to know, how do I pray for it? Can I give to it? What kind of resources do you need? What's happening? Why here? Those kinds of things. So if you have Friday off, love to have you there. If you don't have Friday off, but you want more information about the plant, ChristCityChurch.ca has all of the stuff on that website that's already up and running regarding it. You can get a link off our website at churchonthewestside.com, and you can follow the endeavors of Christ City Church if you're a Twitter person. At Christ City Church, I think is the handle. I think that's as far as announcement. Let me pray. We're looking at Romans chapter 4, like I said, verses 13 to 25. Great to have you. I know it's packed in here, and I hate giving these kinds of announcements because it's a bad way to start something, but we do have two other gatherings here that have more room than this one. And so if you, again, man, you just don't like being packed and clogged, and you just find that really difficult, we have an 8:45, which I know for some of you is too early, but we have an 11:45 as well, and they both have ample room in them. So just to encourage you in that way as well. Let's pray together. Father, we want to hear from you. There are a lot of things that get in the way of hearing from you, whether it's busyness of life or hard things that we've gone through, sometimes our own questions, or just not knowing your story keeps us from things that we need to hear, sometimes because of the faithlessness of those that do know you, not sharing what they know. Sometimes things like our own skepticism or cynicism keeps us from hearing you. So I just pray that whatever is keeping us from hearing what we do need to hear, that you by your grace would allow it, cause it to be removed, and that we would, in fact, hear from you today for your glory and for our joy. Amen. The text that we're looking at today is one of those texts that evidence why there are those that will take years and years and years to teach through the book of Romans. Just a lot in the verses that we're going to look at this morning. Have you ever been down to that gelato place near Commercial and Venables, La Casa Gelato, the House of Gelato? If you haven't, you're not a real true Vancouverite until you do. It's just it's a place, big. I call it the Pink Palace. Go down there a couple times a year with my kids, at least, especially in the summertime. It offers 200 flavors thereabouts every time you go into it. Has 200 flavors. They offer, they say on their website, have offered up to 500 flavors over their history. It's one of those places that when you go in, man, you just see so much you want to taste, but either time or effort or money or just the very fact that you can't eat it all keeps you from enjoying all of it, but you want it, you want to enjoy all of it. And so you just know you got to keep on coming back, right? Get new tasters. I'll try the spicy dandelion, right? They just have wacky flavors. So it's just one of those places. This text is like La Casa Gelato. It has a lot of tastes. It has a lot of divine experiences of morselness. It's just one of those things. I know it's not a word. And so here's my encouragement. We're not going to hit every one of them today. You're not going to taste every one of them today. And so I encourage you to come back. to it on your own, in your community group, all of that kind of stuff, because there's just so much. And I grieve a little bit. I was actually just talking with Matt in between gatherings that there's so much, and you just feel like, man, I'm just glossing over that. And I think that would really change people's lives if they really got a hold of that. So I say that on the front end. It's that type of text. Tasty, wonderful, lot of opportunities to be enjoyed in it. In addition, it's also one of those texts that begins much like a conversation can sometimes look like or be experienced when you converse with a five-year-old. You ever talk to a five-year-old who's in that very wondering type of season of life, asking a lot of why questions? You know, why? You know, mommy, where do babies come from? You know, those kind of questions. Well, babies come from mommy's stomach, right? Okay, why? Why? Well, that's the way God, you know, put it together, and mommy and daddy wanted you. Why? Why? Well, that's the way God works, and mommy and daddy wanted a family, and we love you very much. Why? Right? You know what I mean? Why? You kind of get to that point where you go, well, right now I'm having a tough time coming up with reasons, but we love you. We love you. Right? That's why. Now go play on the street. All right? Now, so it's that kind of thing. That's how this begins, believe it or not. It has a lot of whys. A lot of whys. Because last week, if you remember, we came out of this whole faith discussion. We've been talking a lot about that, but we really connected it to a man, Abraham. And a couple of things ended our text last week. One of them was, Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised. Anybody who's uncircumcised, he's the father of faith for them. Why? Because circumcision doesn't save you. In our context, baptism doesn't save you. Confession doesn't save you. Partaking in communion doesn't save you. Niceties doesn't save you. 10K runs for fundraising endeavors doesn't save you. Recycling doesn't save you. Wearing hemp t-shirts doesn't save you. All of that doesn't save you. So he's a father of faith for the uncircumcised, because those things don't save you. He's also the father of the circumcised, but as long as they share the same faith as Abraham. So Paul was not saying last week that circumcision was necessarily bad. In fact, it's a sign, right, of something bigger going on. So in our context, baptism is good. The sacraments, like communion, they're good. Niceties and good works and 10K fundraising endeavors and maybe even wearing hemp t-shirts are good. Maybe recycling, good. But they're not ultimate. They don't save you. They're good, but they're not ultimate. And so that's where we left last week when we finished in verse 12. Abraham is the father of both. He wasn't saved by those types of things. Neither are we. Abraham was justified by God through the grace offered by God. And he responded by believing through faith and nothing else. And if we want to have him as our father, him being the father of our faith, we have to have the same kind of belief as him. Now remember, on the front end, I talked about those five-year-old conversations. Well, it began last week, why, but it continues on today. Why does it have to come through faith? It's still being asked. It's still being asked, which takes us to verse 13, verse 1 of our text this morning. Verse 13, why? Let me read it for you. For, you will see that word for, beginning verses 13, 14, and 15. For, it's written in connection with the assumed question of why. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what's the answer to this why question regarding faith? Why faith? The answer, because the promise didn't come through the law, but through faith. Okay, now we've heard that before, but here's what Paul is now bringing to the argument and discussion. Quite simply, Abraham's faith could not have come through, salvation could not have come through the law, but only by faith, because the law wasn't even in existence at the time of Abraham. Now, this flies in the face of Jewish thought, common at the time, that believed strongly that it was Abraham's commitment, fidelity to the law that led to his blessing. But again, as Paul argues for, in greater measure in Galatians chapter 3, this couldn't be. It couldn't have come through the law, because the law actually comes onto the scene about 430 years later. And specifically, circumcision, as we looked at last week, customs and rites like that. That couldn't have been the reason either, because that came after Genesis 15. He was counted righteous in 15, and he was given the rite and custom of circumcision years later in Genesis 17. So that's the first question. Why? Here's the reason. Here's the reason. Here's another question. Why? Look at verse 14. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null. Excuse me, let me read that one more time. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Here's Paul's argument in response to this question, why? If the promise came to those who kept the law, the promise is void and their faith is null. And the reason why he says this here is what he's already told us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And his argument in that first section of Romans, what we call the problem, is to the Jewish people, you have the law, but you don't keep it. So it's null and void for you. And for those that don't have the law, they are still guilty because they've exchanged the glory of God for other things. So it can't come that way as well. Both Jewish people, Gentile people, Greek people, in their God exchange and hypocrisy, can't think this way, that it's going to come this way. Why? Third question, why? This is an important question, why, that leads into verse 15. All the whys build up to Paul's response in it. Why can't the promise to them and us come by doing things? And when I talk about the law, it's important to understand, I'm talking about the Mosaic law, not civil law. The law that came to Moses, passed down, that's encapsulated for us in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. So why not the law? We'll look at verse 15. One other reason, big reason, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So why not the law? Big answer here. For the law brings wrath. That's what the law does. At least in part, that's what the law does. It brings wrath. The presence and the knowledge of the law, when attempted to be used to make yourself okay before God, does this. If we try to take this, live it, and try to self-justify ourselves, this is what it leads to. It brings wrath. Nothing more than that. To emphasize this, just keep your eyes looking down at verse 15. What Paul does is he juxtaposes in this verse what happens when we have the law against when we don't. You see it there? If we have the law, it brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, let me explain this. Let's say I was made mayor of Vancouver this afternoon. Powerful mayor. Just power. Didn't have to work through anybody, just me, my office, and I'm declaring things. Just in my office. And let's say 3 seconds after I was declared mayor, I got rid of all the speeding laws in Vancouver. They're done. No more speeding laws, speeding restrictions, it's all okay. Let me ask you a question. On the way home from church today, leaving the island, how many of us would break speeding laws on our way home? You know the answer? None of us. Why? You can't break what ain't law. I'm not saying that there wouldn't be a lot of people driving 160 down Granville, right? I mean, just punching it, man. Jay-Z playing. Thump, thump, thump. Just kidding. Jay-Z. Anyways. That's the thing. Well, you can't break. 3-4 years ago, when I was driving my car, I could be on my cell phone, right? Doing my hair, right? Putting another CD in the player. I could do all that. Now I can't. At least I can't listen to talk on the cell phone anymore. 3-4 years ago, it wasn't against the law. It is today. At least if they see you. Just kidding. Hands free, baby. Hands free. So, but that's the point. You can't break that which isn't law. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 15. The law does exist, and what it does is it brings forth wrath, for we all are breakers of the law. Remove the law, there is no transgression, for there wouldn't be a law to transgress, which raises the question. Like a really important, I think obvious question, appropriate question. Why in heaven's name did God bring the law forth? I mean, if I can't break a law that isn't a law, that isn't in place, why not place this in a law-free cosmos? That's a good question. Connected to this, if the law brings wrath, okay, as Paul has laid out in verse 15, if the law brings wrath, and David, remember King David from last week, right? He was one of the examples of a man that did many, 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 many lawless things, right? Talks about how great it is to be forgiven of sins, evil deeds, like what he did, murder and the like, cover up and adultery, all of that stuff. He did all of it and it's covered up. He's like, man, this is fantastic. I've been forgiven. I wasn't okayed by my keeping of the law. For the law, trying to keep it brings wrath. Why does David then, that same David, write things like he does in Psalm 119 when speaking of the law, he goes, oh, how I love your law. Love it. It's my meditation all the day. I hate the double-minded, but I love the law. How can you love that which brings wrath? So back to the question. Why, if we can't break that which isn't a law, would God not place us in a law-free cosmos? Seems rather cruel, doesn't it? Here's why. For the law reveals our hearts. And God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be revealed, for it's our hearts that keep us from him. See, removing the law wouldn't solve our heart problem. What the giving of the law does, it reveals our hearts. If it weren't for the gracious giving of the law, we wouldn't know if we had a heart problem in the first place. So you go back to the speed limit example. Do you know what speed limit laws reveal about my heart? How much I want to speed. You know what I'm saying? Just me? You just drive by a sign and go, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life. It's a stupid, stupid, stupid thing. It's a stupid thing. Red lights at 3 a.m. when no one's around? Stupid. Stupid thing. Stupid things. Let me put it another way. If I removed the law, we would all still be sinners. Take a look at verse 15. Because what does the law produce? Look at verse 15. It produces transgressors, transgressions. What's a transgression? Why doesn't he just say sin? Law produces sin. Here's a transgression. Transgressions, birthed out of our hearts, that need to be changed, are those things that take place when we see a law and we go, screw it, I'm going to do it. That's a transgression. It's not an accidental thing going, oh man, I was speeding. It's, watch this. I'll show you 50 clicks and some. It's that attitude. That's a transgression, and that's what the law produces. But you remove it, the transgression's gone, the heart's there. I don't know why I growled. The heart's there. The heart, and that God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. That's what he's after, and that's what needs to be changed. In a text that we're going to look at in greater detail after Easter, Paul asks this question, what then shall we say in Romans 7? That the law is sin? Like, if this is what the law produces, man, is the law sin? Is the law bad? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known what's inside. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here's what Paul is saying. He's asking the question, is the law the problem then? No. What's the problem? You and me. The law stirs up stuff in us that we don't know is there, and we need to know it's there because we need to deal with it. And therefore, that's why David can write, I love your law. I love your law. So on the one hand, the law is bad for this reason, for it can't produce righteousness. So it's bad for that reason, only the opposite. But on the other hand, it's good because it produces actions that reveal our hearts, which hopefully produce a cry, like David or Paul cries out later on in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, who can set me free? End of chapter 7, actually, going into chapter 8, who can set me free from this body of death? And he answers, as we will see in chapter 8 of Romans, Jesus. Jesus. So let's sum this part up. What can the law not do? Produce righteousness. What can the law do? Bring wrath. Neither are positive. By the way, do you know how our culture attempts to deal with this? This issue? Get rid of laws. Get rid of do's and don'ts. In other words, look at an action, look at a behavior, and say, it's no longer wrong anymore. And if our culture declares that's no longer wrong anymore, we feel that we're not transgressing. That's how our culture deals with it. That's the best it can do. What's the danger of that, however? Hearts aren't changed. Do you know what the culture does when it does this? It acts out the very definition of what religion is. It's religion. Maybe by another name, but it's religion. See, religion by definition is going, here are the categories, here are the parameters of my life. If I live like this, I'll be okay. It's religion. May not have a name on it, but it's religion. This is how I live my life. This is what I live according to. It's my parameters. I live like it's no other person, not unlike any other person in a very religious, legalistic setting. It goes, no, this is how. And we go, no, this is how. Different parameters, all under the umbrella of religion. Some of the most religious people in our city are those that want nothing to do with organized religion. Highly religious, however. Paul, however, says, man, we need to get to the deeper issue of our heart. We need to get there and dig deeper. So coming out of last week, where are we? Why? Why? Verse 13, there's the answer. Why again, verse 14? Why again, verse 15? But notice how verse 16 begins. It's like a parent who's done answering the question. That's why. I'm done. Get out of my face. Leave me. Leave me, young lassie. Get out of here. Go do something else. Mommy, daddy, tired. That's why it depends on faith. I've answered the question. But now the beauty of what Paul does is he now transitions. And he makes this transition that's going to take us from verses 16 to the end of chapter 4. If last week was my attempt, and I don't know if you picked it up, my attempt was maybe to have you consider faith as being too important to you. I wanted to really diminish maybe the importance of faith in your life because some of us have made faith the ultimate thing. And what I tried to demonstrate last week was God is the hero of the story and his grace, not you and your faith. That God saves you, not your faith. That it's faith in response to the grace of God, but God is the one doing the saving. And Paul last week talked about what faith isn't last week. And that was my attempt last week to try to achieve that. Here's what I'm going to do this week. If last week was trying to bring faith and its importance lower in your life, this week is I want to help you consider it as far more significant than perhaps you've ever considered it before. So this week is about what faith is. Why? What is faith and why is it so significant? That's the question that we're going to look at with the time that we have remaining. It's seen in verses 16 to 25. Let me read it. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, Westside. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what is faith? Why is it so significant to us? Number one, the evidence of our salvation is demonstrated in our living a life of faith. It's one of the reasons why it is so significant. To put it a different way, a Christian isn't one who speaks only of a moment of faith, but is one who evidences a lifelong testimony and evidence of faith. That's why Paul commanded Timothy, a young pastor, pastoring a church in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 6, he exhorts him to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's this ongoing fight. Take hold of that which you've taken hold of and keep on taking hold of that. It's just not a moment in time. You may have picked it up when I read through this text, but one of the words, key words in it, comes up four times, and it's the word promise. The word promise shows up in verse 13, 14, 16, and 20. That word promise refers to the promise of God to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that his children would be like the stars in the heavens. In context with us, in relation to us and the practicality for us, how we respond to God's promises evidences our belief in the promise and the God who made them. One of the questions that isn't on your post-Sunday content, you can add it if you want, or if your own study, if you want to add this into your own study. But one of the things that I think would be a very encouraging and a challenge to you is just write down some of the promises of God given to you. What are those promises? What are those calls? What are the things that God has said to you? In the same way that God promised Abraham, God promises us. But it's not just a one moment in time promise. As I will show you as we go through this, there are times where we're constantly tested. We're going to see this in Abraham's life. Are we going to continue to believe? And in that continuance of belief, what does that say about the first time I believed? Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to work super hard for you and see if we can just be encouraged in this. I borrowed this thought. Well, let me say this before I share the thought with you, just to maybe take this down another level and see if we understand. I want to be as clear as I can when I say this, and again, as practical as I can. We are saved by grace through faith. We've made that very clear. But our faithful response to the grace of God will be tested throughout our life. And how we respond to those tests will evidence whether or not we have a saving faith at all. How we respond to God's promises evidences our belief in the promise, like I said, in the God who made them. Now, I borrow, and this is where I was going, and I'll come back to it now. I borrow this idea and thought, but occasionally you will hear in Christian circles the adage, once saved, always saved. Right? Once saved, always saved. Now, I believe that. I believe if you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. I believe that with all of my heart. But probably far more biblically accurate would be the statement, once believing, always believing. Far more biblically accurate. And let me show you why I say that by taking you to Romans chapter 4 and going back, looking specifically at verses 18 to 22. Just put your lovely eyes down in those five verses. Let me show you why I say this. I want to prove it to you. What stands out in these five verses is that Paul combines two different events in them, in the life of Abraham. And doing so teaches us something about faith and our ongoing call to faith in the process. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 18, Paul references an event in Abraham's life that takes place in Genesis 15. It's the event that we looked at last week where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then in verse 19, if you look at verse 19, he references an event that takes place in Genesis 17. So we have these two different events taking place years apart. God comes to Abraham, makes a promise to him in Genesis 15. 13 years later in Genesis 17, God instigates the rite of circumcision, promises that Abraham and his wife are going to have a son. That Ishmael, that kid they had, is not the son of promise. Another son by them, while Abraham's 100 and Sarah's about 90, they're going to have a kid. And that kid comes, his name is Isaac. What does Abraham do before Isaac comes? Verse 17, he believes. Specifically, look at again at your text. Verse 18, what does it say about his belief? Verse 18, he hoped against hope. You ever use that expression? I'm just hoping against hope. What does that mean? I'm just hoping against hope. Okay, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Hoping against hope. Here's where it comes from, by the way. Probably the best definition comes from an early church father, John Chrysostom, who defines it this way, referring to Abraham's hope against hope. It was against man's hope. In hope which is of God. In other words, Abraham had every reason from a human point of view to give up the attempt to produce a child through Sarah. His faith, however, flew in the face of that hope, that common hope, common sense hope, and was founded on the evidence that's founded on the evidence of reason and common sense, but it was different. It wasn't a hope. It wasn't a hope like if I buy a lottery ticket, I hope to win it. It's not that kind of hope either. It was a hope founded and springing from the promise of God. He hoped against hope. He had a hope in God that, yes, went against common sense reason. And he hoped that way because it was founded in the promise of God. So he believed that way, but it didn't just stop there. Look at verse 19. About his faith and belief, he did not weaken in his faith. In spite of what was going on around him, he did not weaken in his faith. Look at verse 20. No distrust made him waver. And then take a look at verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's faith. In your community groups, you can answer this question. Again, it's not on your post-Sunday content, but what do you learn about faith in these five verses? I think it's a good question, man. Well, it's faith in God. It's not just faith. It's faith in God. It's faith in God and his promises. It's a faith that remains steadfast, even though nothing happened for about 20, perhaps 25 years. After the first promise, no miracles in between either. In between the two times, pretty quiet. It was that kind of faith. That's the picture we get of Abraham's faith that needs to be, this is why it's so important. His faith needs to be our faith. See, he's our father if we have the faith of Abraham. This is why this is really important. So what does it look like? It looks like this. But here's the thing. I want you to notice something that just stands out, smacks you between the eyes in verse 22. Paul writes in verse 22, speaking of this event in chapter 17, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. If you were awake last week when you were here, you should read that and go, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, right? You should. Why? I thought he was counted righteous back in 15. Paul, chapter 15, he was counted righteous. Now you're using counted righteous in connection to this event in chapter 17. So what is it, Paul? Was he counted righteous in chapter 15 or was he counted righteous in chapter 17? Paul's answer? Yeah. Yes, he was. That's important to us. Because remember I said the first point, why faith is so important, maybe more important than you've ever considered before in your whole life? Because we are saved in a moment of time in belief of the promise of God. But we are constantly tested. And in that test, and we want to be tested, in that test, we evidence both to the world, but more importantly, I would argue to yourself, to the world certainly, but to yourself that my faith is not a vain faith. In addition, I would argue this. I would argue that Paul was not only counted righteous in chapter 15 and 17, but he was counted righteous again in chapter 22 when he offered his son Isaac up on the altar. And I would also say he was counted righteous in Genesis 12 when he was first called by God and he went. Now, why do I say that? Well, because of what the writers of Hebrews says of that calling and response of Abraham. Read this on the screen behind me. It says this, of that first calling in Genesis 12, by faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out of the place, out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So when does that take place? It takes place in Genesis chapter 12. Now move ahead to last week. Abraham believed the promise of God in Genesis 15. He was credited with righteousness. No doubt about it there. We saw that. That's obvious. Today, however, Paul references an event in Genesis 17 and tells us in that event, Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness there too. But then, going back again to Hebrews, Abraham's faith is highlighted again when it says, and you can read this on the screen as well, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, his faith was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham's faith in chapter 22 had come to a point where he moved from trying to have a kid with Ishmael, or with, not with Ishmael, with Hagar, Ishmael. Anyways. Just going, I got a promise. Sarah comes along. You should sleep with Hagar. He does. They have Ishmael, to a place where in 22, his faith is so grounded in the promise of God. He takes up his son Isaac, knowing that his son Isaac is the son of promise, meaning that the nations are going to come through this son of promise. Oh yeah, I'll kill him, but you got to raise him. So only what? See, that's what Abraham was doing when he took his son Isaac up. You got to raise him up, or else you're not a fulfiller of your promise. But take a look at these events. That's Genesis 22. So we have faith tested in Genesis 12. We have faith tested in Genesis 15. We have faith tested in Genesis 22. We have faith, Genesis 17. We have faith tested in Genesis 22. Let's not miss this. On the one hand, we can make a dire mistake of making too much of Abraham. But on the flip side, we can make a dire mistake of making too little of him too. Abraham's faith is to be a model for ours. And therefore, one of the things we discover about faith in Abraham, of Abraham, is that it was one that was tested again and again. And in the testing, he demonstrated that his faith was a saving faith and not vain instead. And why do I use that word vain? Well, because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. It's not on the screen, but it's a verse that I've taken you to, or a couple of verses that I've taken you to before, where Paul writes, "Now I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now let me, how do we know we have a vain faith? Okay, that's if I were sitting where you were sitting, and as I was sitting preparing, that's the question. How do I know I have a vain faith? Let me answer that in the form of a question. Are the events of Abraham that I highlighted, 12, 15, 17, 22, are they more about obedience or faith? My answer, and I don't mean to be flippant when I say it, is yes. They're about obedience and faith. They're about faith and obedience. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says specifically that, connecting them together, when it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. My point is this, Westside. We show our faith by our obedience. And our obedience is prompted by our faith. To put it a different way, you can't say you're a person of faith on the one hand and live a life of disobedience on the other. For what is our disobedience at the root? Faithlessness. God says, your life will be more joy-filled and abundant if you do this, live like this, place your trust in this. And we respond, I don't believe you. I'm going to live like this. Disobedience to the call of God in our life is faithlessness. And therefore, our faithfulness in the promises of God are shown in our obedience. And our obedience, again, is moved and birthed out of our faith. So to go back to the question, how do I know I have a vain faith? That's how. Do you trust the promises of God? To borrow a question in relationship to Abraham that's been asked many times before, what's your Isaac? Do you have a call on your life to go from here to here? And how does your life evidence whether you believe it or not? Does it? So first, what is faith and why is it so significant? For we are saved by grace through faith, and at one time we're counted righteous, but that one time of counting will be continually tested and counted again and again, demonstrating to us whether we have a saving faith or not. That's point number one. A second and third observation given quickly, for they are so interconnected. Number one, these two connected, the second and third points of the four that I'm going to give you. For a faithful response, here's why faith is so significant. For a faithful response to the grace of God is the only thing that guarantees salvation. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. A faithful response to the grace of God is the only thing that brings assurance that we're saved and will be saved forever. Any other attempt is an attempt to attain it on your own power. So our choice is, are we going to try to live our law, whatever that law looks like, or live by faith? The second, the interconnected two, for faith, why is it so significant? For faith is the only appropriate response to the gracious gift of God offered in Jesus. It's the only appropriate response. I mean, why is our salvation to be received by faith? Why not something else like money or penance or work or customs and rites? Why faith? For all other responses belittle the grace of God. I mean, think about it. If I was motivated out of love and concern for you, I mean, I just loved you and I was concerned for you. And to help remedy both, to display my love to you and to remedy my concern for you, I gave you that which is most precious to me. And your response was, I love it, but can I cut your lawn for a month in exchange? Wash your car. It's an entirely inappropriate response to that which is most precious and important and valuable to me and what it's going to do for you. I mean, nothing belittles a gracious gift more than a trifle response given simply to appease our inability to receive grace. Do you know who said that? Me. It's good. It's a good one. I just wanted to point that out so there'd be no mistake. Nothing belittles a gracious gift more than a trifle response given simply to appease our inability to receive grace. We have such a tough time receiving grace. I double dog dare you. Go to a dinner party, invited to a dinner party, really good meat, really good drink, really good dessert, really good place, awesome time, and don't send a card when you go home or send an email of thanks. It'll drive you nuts. Why? Because we have a tough time receiving grace. I gotta send a card. I gotta send a card. And even when we give grace, give good meat, give good drink, give good dessert, give good conversation, if we don't receive a card, oh man. Tit. Well, look at that. Give good meat, good wine. Then get a card and get an email. Man, they didn't tweet about it. They suck, man. They suck. Because we have a tough time. Giving grace, receiving grace. We want to give something. All right, right? We do. Yeah, I'll work for you. No, you know what appropriate response to that which is so precious in Jesus is? Thanks. Thanks. Everything else belittles it. I need to wrap up. You know, last week I asked regarding the event of chapter 15 in Genesis 15. Was Abraham's faith perfect at the point of Genesis 15? Remember that? Was faith perfect? How about in Genesis 12? Did it ever become perfect? No. It never became perfect. It doesn't become perfect. Faith never becomes perfect until we see Jesus face to face. Because we see by faith, then that one day we'll see him face to face. Face to face, and that faith becomes sight. But in spite of not being perfect, his faith not being perfect, don't miss, it was a growing faith. And so too does ours need to be. And how did it grow? It grew, as you see in verse 20, as he gave glory to God. See, faith is the only appropriate response to the grace of God, for faith is that which brings greatest glory to God. Faith is and a wonderful byproduct of it, in fact, grows as it gives glory to God. So we respond this way, we bring glory to God, and we grow in faith as we live a life that brings glory to God. And how do we bring glory to God? We live in faithful obedience to the promises that he has given us. I need to close. A last reason why faith is so significant is that it humbles us. Remember verse 27 of chapter 3? What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It removes boasting. But also, it doesn't just remove boasting because of that reason. It removes boasting because of what we read in verses 23, 24, and 25. Where we read there, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How does that humble us? It humbles us because even though grace is freely given, make no mistake as well, it had a great cost to it. Jesus. Delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you remember back to verse 25 in chapter 3, God put forward Jesus. And Jesus came joyfully in obedience to his Father. But God, the seeker and the saver of you and me, put Jesus forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer. What does the law bring? Wrath. We're lawbreakers. Jesus sent taking the wrath deserved for us as lawbreakers. Remember going back to Casa Gelato? 200 flavors. And you go there and you want to try them all. But don't you always have a favorite? You go, yeah, that spicy dandelion, I should probably buy that. Man, but man, pralines and cream. I love pralines and cream. Drove all the way down to Venables. I'm not going to have spicy dandelion. I want pralines and cream. Lots of tastiness, 200 different flavors. But you always have a favorite. That's my favorite. Lots of tasty stuff in here. That's my favorite. God sought us out through Jesus. Delivered up for us. Humbling. Humbling. So that's why. That's why. That's why. That's why. And isn't it tasty? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know that you love us because you showed your love for us in that while we were trespassers and transgressors and enemies, you sent your son Jesus to die for us. In this is love. Not that we first loved you, but you loved us first. We know what love is. And so, Father, now that we know that, as we gaze at the cross, knowing that love is shown in grandest measure there, I pray now that we would respond to that in worship. But even before worship takes place, we need to respond in faith and belief and trust that then erupts in worship. Receiving that in our place. So I pray for any individual here today that doesn't believe, hasn't received, isn't walking in the trust of that great gift, that they can't do it themselves, that they're transgressors. They can't do it themselves. They can't work their way to justification, being right before you, that it has to be because of something you've done and you did it through Jesus and they haven't received. I pray that they would receive that today and cry out to you and walk with you. I pray that salvation would take place today. And for the rest of us, Father, who say, yeah, I believe, I have faith, I pray that this would be a time of great reflection. Is their life demonstrating both to others and themselves that they truly believe? So I pray for that end, to that end as well. I pray that you'd be pleased with this time of response and we would be changed for our joy, for your glory. Amen.